This morning I pointed out in the answer to those in the Corinthian church who had been saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, that Paul raised the question, if Christ be not raised, or if the dead rise not. And he then begins to point out a number of things that could not be, and some really inconsistencies in their lives, that is, the lives of the Christians at Corinth, if the dead rise not. And after he has continued this line of thought for a number of statements, he then begins in verse 20 to state affirmatively and positively that Christ is risen from the dead. And then in verse 29, he continues with the statements and questions, but here is what would happen, or here are some problems if the dead rise not, and if Christ be not raised. And it's these verses 20 through 28 now, that I want us to consider tonight. They are parenthetical statements. They deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and some things that will happen, such as the reign of Christ and the conquering of the last enemy, which Paul informs us is death. If Christ be not raised, that presents such a horrifying thought that Paul pauses to assure his readers that Christ is risen, and now is Christ raised from the dead. Don't think for a minute, Paul writes, that Christ is not risen. And you'll notice there are two words there. Now is Christ risen. It is a past perfect event. It is not something that is future. Paul, I don't think, is willing to continue all of his arguments and statements without interrupting them and saying, don't worry, don't get upset, don't be overtaken with grief, because Paul has already stated, if Christ is not risen, if the dead rise not, then all the people that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That is, all of our brothers in Christ who are now dead, then they have perished. There is no hope for them. And he also states, ye're yet in your sins, if this is true. And who wants to begin to contemplate again the awfulness of still being in our sins, the lost state that we were in before we accepted Christ? All of us under conviction for our sins were made to tremble at the thought of meeting God in judgment with our sins still hanging unjudged and unforgiven. And now Paul has stated, if the dead rise not, if Christ be not raised, then you're still in your sins. This seems to be too much for Paul to continue in without giving some relief. And he gives that in a brief resume of the central truths about death, about immortality, about the resurrection, about the kingdom of God, about the end of death, and the final stage of mankind, redeemed mankind, when, as he states in verse 28, God then becomes all in all. The statement is made, but now is Christ risen from the dead, not future, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. The word first fruits is significant because it has in it the idea of an offering unto God. It's predicated on the Old Testament offering that is recorded in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. It's called a sheaf offering or a wave offering. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is chapter 23 and verse 9, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. When the harvest had become ripe, then the owner of the field would take a handful, and that's what the word sheaf means, of the grain, and he would bring it to the priest, who would wave it before the Lord. And this was a guarantee that this harvest was to be completed, and that it was one of the, it was a harvest that recognized the fact of God and God's blessing and God's necessity to its being planted and grown and harvested. There are those who believe that the saints who were resurrected and came out of the graves when Christ was crucified and were on the earth for a period of time were included in this wave offering or pledge that all men would be raised from the grave. We do know that Christ is the first fruits, that he is the pledge before God. His resurrection is the pledge before God of our resurrection. And that's why Paul refers to this as the first fruits of them that slept. It is a pledge before God of the full harvest. And then in verses 21 and 22, Paul discusses the source of death and the source of life. That is, why do men die? Why do we die physically? Well, Paul answers that in verse 22, or verse 21. For since by man came death. Now, the statement is not a statement that refers directly to Adam by name. We understand that he means Adam, but there's a truth here that Paul wants these people to see. How did death enter into the human family? It entered into the human family by a man, an anthropos. God didn't simply capriciously insert death into the experiences of man. Man, by his action, brought death upon himself. Man lost paradise. And since by man came death, in order for man to regain life or to regain paradise, he had to regain it by man. Man lost it, and it must be redeemed by man. The price that man gave to lose paradise was himself, and the price to regain paradise would be man. Now, Jesus was the man. Adam was the first man who, by his disobedience to God, died, and therefore death passed upon all men. Jesus is the second Adam, and because of his righteousness, then he can guarantee life again, because he gained what Adam lost. Why do men die? For since by man came death. How can men be made alive? By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Life was lost by man, and life must be now regained by a man. How or why do men die? It's in Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, names are given to the man that lost life, and a name is given to the man who regains life. Adam lost life, and Christ regains life, and both of them were humans. Adam was the first man. Christ is the second Adam, or the man that was created in the image of God who could pay the price. No other man could have done it. It had to be the second Adam, who was Jesus Christ. Now, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. There is an order to the resurrection. The word order means anything that is arranged in rank or in rows. It has in it the idea of a body of troops. But I think specifically what Paul means by this is that there will not be a general chaotic rising of all the dead at one time. In fact, this specifically forbids such a thing happening. Notice, every man in his own order. That means that there will be orders or segments to the resurrection, and you will be raised according to the order that you at that particular time belong to. Now, if you're dead, you'll be in the first order if you are a Christian. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the first order of the resurrection. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds in the air. The second order is the living saints at the coming of Jesus Christ. And the third order, as I understand the word of God, will be those lost humans, unsaved humans, who are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years and judged according to their works by Jesus Christ. To me, there are at least three orders in the resurrection, and every man will be resurrected according to his order. In other words, there's not going to be any confusion, and someone who's dead that is lost who will be raised with those who are saved and dead and are raised at the coming of Christ. Every man in his own order, and the order is Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, and then the raising of the dead in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is the order of life for those who have died. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, that is the dead, and then we which are alive and remain. Now, Paul says, I have shown to you that as death came by man, resurrection is by man. As everyone died in Adam, everyone will be made alive or resurrected in Christ, and this will be according to an order. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then, Paul said, then cometh the end. Well, we're not talking about the time when Christ comes again. We're talking about a time after Christ has come. Then cometh the end. I believe the end here simply means the termination of this earth and the beginning of what we conveniently refer to as the heaven ages. It will mean that Christ has completed all of his work. It will be the end of everything that Christ came as a man to accomplish. Christ did not accomplish the all of God's will for him when he died on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he meant that his agony was finished, that his death throes, that they were finished. He didn't mean that everything that he was born of woman to do had been completed. He has much to do now. Jesus is busy now. He's in heaven, and he is our mediator. He is our high priest. Jesus is functioning now in God's presence, and he functions on my behalf and your behalf. He is our mediator, but he's coming again. That's another work that Christ must do. And of course, the resurrection is a work that he will perform. And also the millennial, when he sits as a king upon this earth, is a work that he must do. And before the ultimate end of the work of Christ, he must put under his feet all power, all authority, and even end death itself. For the last enemy that Christ is to conquer will be death. Now, this is a summation of things as we read them in the Word of God. And then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. To me, this means the millennial kingdom and the end or close of the 1,000-year reign. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Now, that's one of the reasons that Jesus will come back to this earth. Mankind, as a rebellious creation, have never submitted themselves to God. There has never been a submission of authority to Jesus Christ. There isn't now, and there never will be until Jesus comes again. We're not, that is, the world will not voluntarily submit itself to righteousness. It will be forced to accept the rule of Christ by the very power of God and not because of the conversion of mankind. Jesus will come back as a conquering, powerful king, and he will subject all things unto himself. It will be a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That hadn't happened yet, but Paul says it will happen, and I believe that it'll happen. Amen. The word "put down" means to render inactive, to spoil or cause to cease. When he has come, he will have put down all what? All rule. That means power or dominion. Authority means delegated authority. It simply means allowed authority that Satan and all of those who followed him at this time possess. It is authority allowed them by Almighty God. Power is dunamis, which means natural capability or inherent power, power and action. So what Paul is saying, that Christ is coming, people are going to be resurrected, God's people are going to be changed, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then Christ will reign as a king on this earth for 1,000 years, and he will subject everything to himself with one exception, and that's Almighty God. He will reign until all enemies are conquered. In verse 25, for he must reign. And the word "reign" here is basileia. It means to be a king. He must be a king. He must be a king. Christ must be a king. You know what he is now? In relationship to his function on the earth, he's the head of the church. He's the Savior of man. He is the sin offering. He is the mediator, but he's not the king. And Paul said, he must reign. He must be a king. And the word enemies here means the object of enmity, that is, God's enmity, that which is hated of God, and it carries in it the idea of being opposite of the word that's translated love or agape that we read about in 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter. And he's saying that Christ must be king until he has put under himself and brought into subjection that which is opposite of the love of God. And whatever is opposite the love of God is going to be subjected to God himself through the work of Jesus Christ. And now, Paul said, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That which is hated the most, that which is the object of man's abhorrence. Can you tell me anything that we hate any more than death? Is it not literally our mortal enemy? What can create in us more of a helpless feeling than to witness death, no matter what stage in life it may occur? What is the one abhorred enemy of all mankind? It is the destroyer of life, the robber of the cradle, and the robber of the man in his prime, and the woman in her prime, the robber of families, the robber of moms and dads, the taker away of that which we want more than anything else in the world, and that is our loved ones. He is indeed the great enemy, but he shall be destroyed. And this means to void or to abolish or to make of none effect. If you can understand this, that when Jesus Christ comes and all these things we've discussed happens, the last thing that he's going to destroy is the effect of death. He will abolish it so that it can never occur again. It's like finally abolishing that cancer-causing whatever. We're not sure. Virus. If you could finally reduce from all the world that last infectious viral cancer-causing problem, if you could finally just get it reduced to one thing, and you could finally pour some antiseptic upon it and kill it and rid the world of it forever, what rejoicing there would be in the hearts of mankind. And that's exactly what Christ will do. The last enemy that will be destroyed by Christ is death itself, and it will be abolished. There's a better explanation of this, maybe some additional material in Revelation chapter 21. This is just simply some information that I like to read from time to time. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, there was no more sea. I think that happens at the end of the millennial. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, or God tabernacles among men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now here's why God will wipe away all tears. Because you won't ever cry again. You know, sometimes we get the idea that God is wiping away all tears. Now, he simply isn't doing that. And he won't until there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now notice. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is just a little fuller explanation of what happens at the end of the millennial, before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It's why what happens to the old earth that we're living on? Peter tells us that it will melt with fervent heat and it will simply vanish or be burned up in the fire, the judgment fire of Almighty God. And then Christ, who will have subjected all things unto himself, or finished all the work that he came and became a man to accomplish, for he hath put all things under his feet, that is, at the end of the millennial and with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. When he says all things put under him, it is manifest or very clear that he is accepted. That is, God is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is, under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is, when he has subdued everything, even the last enemy, which is death, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That is, when Jesus Christ will have been king over this earth for 1,000 years, and then the ultimate act of his authority is consummated by the abolishing of death itself, and this old earth is melted in fervent heat and vanishes away like an old garment that's flung aside, God will speak as he did in the beginning, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ will have delivered up this kingdom to God. He will have finished his work. He will have completed what he became a man to do. And then the Bible tells us that everything will be all in all. The final stage is all in all. And I think that simply means that it is this. All things are now where they ought to be, and that is in God and under the direct control of God, who has now become a tabernacle among men and who now dwells among men to be their God and for him to be their people. Now, I can tell you before the sermon is finished and we're dismissed that that's all I know. And one said, well, will Jesus then be what he was before he came to be a man? I just don't have the brain power, folk. I just don't know what to tell you, except it'll be all right. You'll be satisfied with it. You say, well, I want to know. Just trust in God. Whatever happens, it'll be all right, and you'll be perfectly content and satisfied with it. If you say, no, I won't, then you won't be in heaven. You know, you'll be somewhere else, because that's where all the discontented people are going to be, okay? So don't worry about being discontented. If you are, you're really going to be discontented, okay? Don't worry about it. You'll be happy. And then, as the Bible says, God will be all in all things to all men. He'll be all that he's supposed to be to everybody that he's supposed to be that to. It is when God is ultimate and all things have been brought to their proper conclusion in him who created all things. I think that settled the Corinthians' mind about what Christ did and do the dead rise, and if Christ be not raised, and our loved ones have perished in Christ, and are we yet in our sins? I think this statement that Paul made here settled their hearts and settled their minds, and then they understood what he meant when he said, be careful of these people. Don't become close partners with them, lest you become corrupted with this ignorant statement that some of them are making, that there is no resurrection from the dead.